Good morning, everyone. We're going to read God's word now, and we are reading from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, and we are reading from chapter 6. So Isaiah was a prophet, and he was chosen by God to bring a message of hope and judgment to the nation of Israel. And so we're going to see what happens in chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 8. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me."
During the week, I work as a funeral celebrant. And so that means that I'm around families that are grieving the loss of a loved one, and they are reflecting on their loved one's life. And one thing that is very clear to me is that when people tell me about their loved one, they will often single out one thing, something about the person that they really loved, something they were passionate about, something that they were sort of known for. I did a funeral for a middle-aged bloke recently who sadly passed of cancer. And I asked the family, you know, what did he do for fun? And they said, fishing and beer. I said, okay, well, what were his hobbies? And they said, fishing and beer. And I said, well, was he religious? And they said, yes, very much so. I said, oh, what religion was he? Fishing and beer, right? A bit of a character, this fella. But that's what made him feel alive. And the point is that everyone has something that's like that. Everyone has something that makes them feel like life is worth living. Everyone will make something their ultimate concern in life. And it might be all sorts of things. It might be family, food, money, career, friends, technology, or fishing and drinking beer. Everyone develops some idea of what their life is mostly directed towards. If it's all about family, then you do family things. If it's all about getting the money, well, then you better get busy. Everyone makes something their ultimate concern, the thing that gives their life focus and, you know, purpose and joy. And in our little mid-year series that we're doing, we're focusing, obviously, on the topic of knowing God. And again, because it's the middle of the year, we're like a footy team at half-time, and we're getting ready for the second half. And to do so, we're going to the Bible. Because all through the Bible, God shows us things to shape our hearts and our minds and our loves. He shows us these things not so that we'll just have more information in our heads, but so that we will make progress as people. People made in his image. Like last week, we thought about the topic of God's love, and that the proof of God's love is shown in Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. The ever-loving God has loved us with an everlasting love. That's a love that'll never let you go. And it was a reminder that we've been made to love. Today, we're going deeper. Today, we're going to look at something that a fella named Isaiah saw. And we see something here, we hear something that should change everything. We see and hear something that you should make your life about. Now, Isaiah lived in ancient Israel, more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And at the time in Israel, things are not going well. Though the Israelites should have known better, they rejected God. They didn't care about him all that much. And because of that, the whole country was a mess. Now, I'm just going to read out the verses as we go and let you know where I'm at. But just at the start of the book of Isaiah, before our reading, in chapter 1, there's these words. God says they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. That's how it is in Israel. The Israelites knew God. God had saved them from Egypt. He'd shown them his power, his existence, his character. But as time went by, their hearts drifted. They sought their comfort and joy and security in pleasure, in power, in money, in bowing down to things that are simply not God. So everyone makes their life about something, and if you're not careful, you'll make it about anything. And that's what Israel did. And so in response, God reveals himself to Isaiah. He's calling Isaiah to be a special messenger, a prophetic messenger, to go and tell the people what they need to hear. It's for those people back then, and it's for us as well. For people whose hearts look for something that's going to make it for them. Now, this fella Isaiah, in our reading, he finds himself in the temple of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. It's the religious centre of their national life. It's the place where God symbolically dwelled with his people. It's kind of like the place where heaven touched earth. And it's there that Isaiah sees something. And after he sees it, he'll never be the same. Isaiah sees God. And what he sees here, what he hears, is meant to affect our hearts. Because what he sees has no comparison. He says this in the reading in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Listen carefully to that description. What did he see? He saw that the Lord is high and exalted. Now that speaks of God's supremacy over all things. He's seated on a throne, Isaiah says. That speaks of his authority and rule. And his kingly robe fills the temple. That speaks of his beautiful splendor. And this is how God is. And your heart and my heart is made for this one. Like we saw last week, God has made us to know and love him and to then love other people. And the ultimate being, the God who has made and sustains creation, the God who spoke and a trillion galaxies were flung into space, is like this. The king on a throne, absolutely flawless. Flawless. And Israel, astonishingly, have turned their backs on this God. No, thank you. No, we'll be right, God. We'll take it from here. He wasn't enough for them. They wanted something else. And that's why God needs to get a message through to them. But let me ask you, I'm wondering right now, what do you think of when you think of God? How do you see him? You know, a lot of people I've met have this sort of vague idea that he's just a really nice guy in the sky, like a shopping centre Santa Claus, you know, and the angels are his elves running around doing stuff. He's just a jolly old bloke with a big beard and he wouldn't hurt a fly. How do you see God? Well, God obviously is loving, but the God who is love is also the God of absolute beauty and absolute power and absolute perfection. And all creatures owe him their worship and service and love, including you, including me. We see an example of that in our reading, don't we? There's these weird angel thingies hovering around with wings and all sorts of stuff going on. They're called seraphim. Now, they're not mentioned in the Bible very much. They think the word seraph comes from a Hebrew word which means fiery one. These seem to be an order of angelic creatures that are very unique, and they live in the presence of God himself. Very strange. But they have a message for Isaiah. They actually have a message for Israel, and it's a message for you, and it's a message for me. And they say it loudly. It says in verse 4 that when they say these words, the whole temple shakes. Like, this is terrifying. Every word is like a thunderclap. And in verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does that mean for God to be holy? Well, in the Hebrew, the word for holy means something like cut or separate. It kind of means there's nothing like God. Not really. He is unique. There are all things over here, giraffes and antelopes and jugs of lemonade and chairs and galaxies and quasars and lungs. There's all things over here. And over here, at an infinite distance, is a being called God. Separate. Cut. Unique. And the seraphs say that not only is he holy, they repeat it three times, don't they? They say he is holy, holy, holy. Now in the Bible, that's very important, because if you wanted to emphasize something in the Bible, you couldn't put it in bold font. That's not how you do it. You wouldn't put it in italics. You couldn't post it on Facebook or on Instagram. You would repeat it. You know, often in the Gospels, Jesus will say something, and before he does say something, he says, truly, truly, I tell you. Or very truly, I tell you. He's underlining, he's emphasizing what he's going to say. But here is the only description of God in the whole Bible that is repeated three times in a row for emphasis. This is as much as the Bible emphasizes anything. Though God is loving, you never hear anyone in the Bible say, God is love, love, love. Though he's merciful, you never hear anyone in the Bible say, he is merciful, merciful, merciful. But they do say, he is holy, holy, holy. And that repetition is meant to underline that for you. God wants you to know this about him. That's why it's emphasized. He is the ultimate other. He is the being greater than which nothing else can be conceived. He is greater than anything than you can imagine. He is holy. And when Isaiah hears this, he doubles back in shock. And as he does so, we're sort of meant to take it in. This is heaven's way of saying, here's something for that heart of yours. Here's something to know. Here's something for you to see. That God is holy. So in light of that, I want to give you a definition of what it means for God to be holy. This is my definition. If you've got your own, you can run with that one. To say God is holy is another way of describing his absolute beauty, absolute power, and absolute perfection. To say God is holy is another way of describing his absolute beauty, power, and perfection. And if we're going to make progress as people, if our hearts are going to grow, this is the picture of God that we need to have. Not the Santa in the sky, not the made-up God who has very low standards, standards that are surprisingly similar to the ones that we hold. You need the actual God, the true God, who is beautiful and powerful and perfect. See, that's God. And that's something to think about. We need to have the right ideas about God, because if we don't, it's going to affect everything. If you've got the wrong ideas about God, it's going to affect your life. But these ideas that we're seeing here come from God's own self-revelation of himself in the Bible. That's why we have to take them to heart. But see, in the reading, Isaiah not only sees this, he takes it to heart and feels it. He sees the absolute beauty and power and perfection, and then in the light of that, he sees himself. And he doesn't like what he sees. He's instantly aware that he is not holy. He's not powerful. He's not pure. He's not even in the ballpark. Here's what he says in verse 3. He says, "Woe to me." He says, "I'm ruined. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." "I'm ruined," he says. "I'm a dead man." Now, we might think reasonably highly of ourselves when we're comparing ourselves with ourselves. Or maybe you know some bozo that you think you're better than, and you'll compare yourself to him and you'll feel pretty good, at least for a couple of minutes. But when something greater and purer than ourselves comes into view, how we really are comes into view. I'll give you an example. It's not a very good example. But years ago when I went to Mitchelton Presbyterian Church, in their church family they had a fellow by the name of Brad Thorne. Right, Brad Thorne's a Christian. He was going to the church. If you don't know who Brad Thorne is, he's a pretty well-known footy player. He's played for the Australian national team and for New Zealand. He's currently the coach of the Queensland Reds. He's 195 centimetres tall, 120 kilos of pure muscle. And I remember once after church, you know, at morning tea, I'm standing there, you know, having a cuppa, talking to someone. And then I felt a shadow. Suddenly, it got darker. But it wasn't a solar eclipse. It was Brad Thorne walking past. He was that big. I saw him go into the church kitchen once. To get in through the kitchen door, he turned his shoulders so he could fit through. So his shoulders didn't scrape the outer edge of the door. This is a big dude. And back then, you know, this is nearly 20 years ago, I used to think, you know, I'm a pretty fit guy, I'm pretty well built. And then I look up and I see Brad Thorne. And look up I did. And I realised, yeah, I'm not that well built. And here is Isaiah, confronted with the ultimate being. Absolutely flawless. And in the light of seeing him, he sees himself as he really is. And he cries out, "I'm a dead man. This is it, I'm dead. Because I'm a man of unclean lips." That doesn't mean he's just had a cappuccino and he's got a little bit of chocolate on the top of his lip. It means he's a sinner. I'm unclean. And confronted with the holiness of God, he becomes acutely aware he's the Creator, that he's been made to live and love him. God has made him to know and love and live in the light of God. And Isaiah sees him and goes, "I didn't do it. I didn't love him the way I should. I didn't do what I was created to do. I didn't get close, and neither has Israel done that." And that means he's in mortal danger, because if God chooses to, he would be fair and right to judge him on the spot for the thousands of ways that he's not loved God or loved other people. And unfortunately, as we sort of watch Isaiah going through all this, we realise that what he's saying applies to us. We might be really nice people compared to other people. I'm sure you're a nice person. I'm not saying you're Adolf Hitler. I'm sure you're wonderful people. But when confronted with the holy God, we see the reality that we've put ourselves offside with God. And before his beauty and power and perfection, our impurity cannot stand. It won't cut the mustard. And friends, that's honestly terrifying. When you put yourself offside with the creator of the universe, the one above whom there is no court of appeal, you're in great danger. And there's nothing you can do about it. But there is hope with God. We see it in our reading. A seraph, one of these angel thingies, goes over to the temple altar, which is just there. He goes over there to that place where the sacrifices for sin are made, where the offerings are made. And the seraph takes a coal from that altar. And in verse 7, he places it on Isaiah's unclean lips, as if to say, through sacrifice, your sin is dealt with. Your guilt before God is gone. It says it's taken away. Not by him, not by Isaiah, but by God. The angel is saying, Isaiah, you are not undone. You are redeemed. You've just been saved. Why? Because of sacrifice. Because that holy God that he's seen is also gracious. And with that, in verse 8, God has a mission for Isaiah. God says, who will go for us? Who's going to get this word out? And Isaiah says, as this fully forgiven man, I'll go. You send me. In the light of what God has done for him, he says, I'll do anything you want me to do. Just tell me. And he does. Isaiah needs to get the word out about the holy God, about the need for forgiveness and redemption, about how in God alone there is true hope and security and love and peace and purpose. And the rest of the book of Isaiah is just chock full of it, of warnings of judgment and of promises of salvation. And I invite you, if you want to skim through later today, just have a flick through Isaiah and you'll see the promises of judgment if they don't repent and the promises of salvation that God gives. A couple of examples you might know. Isaiah chapter 7, God promises this. He says, the virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which, as you know, means God with us. That's in the next chapter after what we've just read. Isaiah gets to work, and here's the message. God with us is coming. Chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's just a couple more chapters along. And we keep going and going. We keep finding these things over and over again. Promises of hope and salvation. Chapter 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. And it says, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. So God's calling for Isaiah back in around 740 BC is ultimately to tell people that there is a king coming. Over and over and over again, God's promise of salvation is connected to a king who will serve God and be holy himself. This king will be God with us. He'll be born to a virgin. He will die for our sin to redeem us for God. It's a salvation that's not just for Isaiah and Israel, but it's for us. It says in chapter 52, in verse 10, chapter 52, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. It's for the whole world. So the message of Isaiah is this. The Holy God is going to send a son. His son. And his son will die and be raised so that you can know and enjoy God forever. God will do it so that we follow his risen son. So that we follow this promised king. And if we do that, God's promise is you'll find what your heart really needs. So what we've read in chapter 6 of Isaiah is a calling. A calling. God called Isaiah. And as he did, all we've been doing is sort of looking over his shoulders and hearing and seeing what's going on. And we hear the promises of Isaiah that he passes on to us. Of the King of Kings who is going to come into the world. And of course, if you read the New Testament, you know for sure that Jesus fulfills all of those promises. It all came true. Born to the Virgin Mary, lived a holy, pure life. He was a servant without fault, and yet he suffered. They rejected him. They hated him. And they crucified him. Isaiah saw God beautiful, powerful, and perfectly pure. And when God the Son came into the world, he was beaten and crucified by those who will have anything as their main thing but God. The Holy God who has every right to judge you, to condemn you for all those things that you've done that you shouldn't, to hold you accountable for the things that you haven't done that you should have, for all those times that you love God less than something else. He placed all his furious justice upon Jesus. And yet you know that after he died, God raised him to life. God vindicated him and exalted him to the highest place. Last week we were talking about how the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and eternally the Father and the Son are pointing to each other saying, "You are glorious and wonderful. Be exalted." And the Father exalted the Son and calls all people to love and worship and enjoy him. God calls us to see the incomparable wonder and worth of Christ in his beauty and his power and his perfection. And God has done all this for two reasons: for his glory and for your eternal good. Everyone's looking for something. That thing that's going to make it feel like life is worth it. That thing that's going to make you feel good and alive. And Isaiah is telling us, don't make it anything less than the Holy God. Don't make your main something less than him. Make your something the someone who came and died for you and was raised again. Because you have an immortal soul. You will never not exist. And you were made for much more than temporary things. You were made for your Maker. The more you realize that, the more you know that, the more that goes deep down inside here, it'll begin to change how you see everything. You realize that here is what your heart has been looking for. Here is my created purpose: to know and love and serve the Holy God revealed in the person of King Jesus. In him you find everything you truly need: security, hope, peace, purpose, love, grace, beauty, strength. It's all there in him. And if you receive him as your king, if you quit making it all about you, and you quit treating temporary things as though they're ultimate things, it'll set you free. You'll be free. In a real relationship with King Jesus, you'll find a firm foundation to go out and live life and love people, not to get something, but to show them someone. You'll go out there and you'll do good, the good that you can do, not because someone's going to give you a pat on the back or thank you, but because you know the good and gracious God. And you can learn to enjoy the good things of life in the right way that doesn't turn the good things into God things. You can tackle life and yet keep the main thing the main thing. This is our calling. I mean, this is the game plan for the second half. Just a couple more words from the Apostle Paul. I'll read them for you. It's from 2 Timothy, if you want to look it up later, chapter 1. Here's what Paul said about this. He said, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, a set-apart life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. My friend, that means you were called. You were called to see what Isaiah saw, to see your need of redemption. You're called to a different kind of life, what is called a holy life, brimming with all the goodness and grace of God. See, when the ultimate king is our ultimate concern, we'll want more and more people to find out how wonderful and satisfying God is. And the more we do that, the more we'll join our voice with the angels that we've heard. And we'll say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let the glory of his grace shown in Jesus, let it fill your heart. Let it fill your life up. Let it fill the church. If that happened, that would be something. Why don't we pray? Our holy God, we thank you for what Isaiah saw, because from it we have learned important lessons today. We ask that you would help us to take them to heart. Help us to see in you all your transcendent beauty and power and perfection. And as we behold that more and more, help us to think about ourselves in an honest way. And help us to know your grace through Christ and his sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to know that in Christ, the risen King, we are called to be your holy people, set apart for holy living. So help us to live with changed hearts that deeply know how merciful you are. And help us to find in King Jesus our peace and purpose and strength and hope and security and love. Help us to grow in holiness so that we might more faithfully reflect you, our holy God. For this we ask through Jesus our King. Amen.